We are continuing our series today in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the personal journal of Nehemiah, so let's get right into the message today. There was an elderly Italian gentleman, and he was a little upset with his son. His son every year would come over and he would till up his garden because his dad liked to plant the tomato plants. But on this particular year, his son, Vincent, wasn't able to rototill the garden because he was in prison. And so the Italian man wrote to his son in prison. He said, "Dear Vincent, feeling pretty sad, because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. I know if you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you'd be happy to dig up the ground for me like in the old days. Love, Pawpaw." Well, a couple days went by and the dad received the following letter from his son. He said, "Dear Pop, don't dig up that garden. That's where the bodies are buried. Love, Vinny." Well, the next morning at 4 a.m., local police and the FBI converged on the old man's house, and they started digging up that garden like you've never seen a garden dug up before. And you know, they didn't find a single human remain in that garden. A couple more days went by, and the old man got another letter from his son. He said, "Dear Pop, go ahead and plant the tomatoes. That's the best I could do under the circumstances. I love you, Vinny." Sometimes the best you can do is the best that you can do. And that's what we're finding out in the story of what Nehemiah does. He's just doing the very best that he can do. Now, some of you have slept since the last time we were together. Some of you have missed the first couple of weeks of this series. So let me kind of recap so you'll understand where we're heading with the story. Back in 586 BC, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of the Babylonians. He came in and invaded the country of Judah. He ransacked it, tore up the temple, tore down the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Then he kidnapped the best, brightest young talent that Judah had to offer, took them back to Babylon to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian way of life. 70 years they're in exile. The people of God are in exile there in Babylon. Well, at the end of the 70-year period, the Persians take over the Babylonians. A guy by the name of Cyrus the Great tells the folks that they can go back to their homeland and they can rebuild their temple. So it looks for a brief amount of time that just maybe they'll become a great nation again. About 50,000 of them return back to Jerusalem. And they've got good intentions as they go. They're really gonna make a difference this time. But they don't. It's like everything. Many times you've had good intentions. I've had good intentions. Then we don't follow through. They got lesser pursuits. Rather than rebuilding the temple of God and making his name great again, they started building their own homes and doing their own thing and ignoring what God would have them to do. Well, a few years goes by, 464 BC, new king comes into power in Persia. He makes the proclamation that the walls around the city of Jerusalem will never be rebuilt again. Now, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to that particular king. Cupbearer means he's in charge of the king's secret service. He makes sure there's no assassination attempts. He's the most trusted servant that the king has got. And so that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. Now, one of the things you might not know when it comes to Nehemiah is that there was a prophet who was prophesying during this time, and that was the prophet Malachi. Malachi was the prophet during this time, and he kind of gives us a picture in the book of Malachi just how jacked up these people were that came back to rebuild the temple. And what we find out about them is they weren't taking marriage very seriously, that greed was getting the very best of them, and that they could have cared less about the temple, and they could have cared less about the things of God. Did you know in the Old Testament it was required of Jewish people to bring a sacrifice every year? And the reason you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple every year was so that you could be forgiven of your sins. So here's how it would go. You would pick a lamb, had to be the best lamb that you had in your flock, without blemish, without defect, and you would offer that lamb as a sacrifice for your sins. And the priest would take the animal, kill the animal, lay the carcass of the animal. It would burn, and the aroma of the animal burning on the altar was an aroma that was pleasing to God. Now, why in the world did he have them kill a lamb? Well, the reason he did that was he wanted them to explain to them what the high cost of sin was. Imagine for a second that you live back in the Old Testament times and you know every year you need to bring a lamb in. So you're raising this lamb. You're picking the best lamb that you've got. And you realize that the only reason that lamb is going to die is because of your sin. How would you feel on that day when you hand that lamb over, when you watch that lamb die, knowing that you're the reason for the death of that lamb? Why is it that a lamb had to die? Well, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He is the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed for our sins once and for all. The innocent dies for the guilty. When you think about the cross of Christ, you probably think the same things I think. I did that. I did that to him. He hangs on that cross. He is dying and bleeding and wounded and hurting and in excruciating pain because of what I've done. And when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies, I know I'm the one who killed him. He paid my sin debt so that I could have a right relationship with God. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of all mankind. Every time you see a cross, let it be a reminder of the high price of sin and the amazing grace of God that he saw something in you and something in me that was worth dying for. These people are supposed to bring their very best lamb. They're supposed to offer it to the Lord. That they're supposed to be repentful of the sin that they've done and realize the damage that they've done, that an innocent animal has to die in their place. Guess what? They weren't bringing their best lambs. They were bringing their leftovers to the Lord. Look at what it says here. Malachi 1 verse 8 says, "You offer blind animals for sacrifice." Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Here's what people were doing during this time period of Nehemiah. They're going out in their flocks and they're finding the worst that they had. The beat up, the disabled, the blind, and they were taking those and they were offering those as a sacrifice to the Lord. They were giving God their leftovers. They weren't giving him their best. Look at verse 14. God says, "Cursed is the cheat." Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. "I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared." That means revered, respected, honored. My name is to be feared among the nations. Doesn't sound like God's very happy, does it? So I gotta pause for just a second, because the best you can do is the best you can do. So here's my question. Are you doing the best you can do? When you came in here today to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the ends of the universe, the lover of your soul, the maker and giver and sustainer of your life, the one who died for you, rose again from the dead for you, ascended to the right hand of the Father, intercedes in prayer for you, the one who one day will crack open the sky and take you to be with him. And if he tarries, the day you breathe your last breath, you'll breathe your first breath with him in heaven, not because of anything you've done, but because of what he's done for you. My question to you is, did you give your best today? Did you give your best singing today? Was that the best you guys have got? Because I was on the side over there and it didn't sound that impressive, to be honest with you. You give God 1 hour of undivided attention. No, some of you 45 minutes. Are you giving God your best? Or are you picking some lame lamb and offering that to the Lord? Are you giving God your best attention when we're here together? Or is your mind wandering over here and wandering over there? And how many times have you sat here with good intention saying, "I need to work on that. I need to allow God to have access to that area of my life. I need to get my life over to Jesus. I need to contemplate those questions and do some soul searching so I can start changing up my life to be more honoring of God." And you had good intentions to do it, but then you left this place and you didn't do any of it. Are you giving God your very best? Let me ask you this, are you giving your spouse your best in your marriage? Because your wife's looking at you right now going, "Is this your best? Because that's what I want to know. Is this it? This is all this? Is this as good as it gets?" You giving your best in your relationships? You giving your best in your friendships? Is this your best attitude? Are you yielded to the Holy Spirit of God? Is that the best you got? Are you fully surrendered to Him? Have you told Him you've given Him your all, but you've kept most of it for yourself? Is this your best? This past week when you opened up the Bible, did He get your best? When you cast all your cares upon Him in prayer, did you give Him your best faith-filled prayers that you could give Him? Let me tell you about Nehemiah. He's given his best. He's given the best that he's got. Every single moment as we read through the book of Nehemiah, you're like, this guy is stepping up. He's pushing through his fear. He's doing it scared. Well, what happens? Well, these messengers come and they say, the city of Jerusalem, the walls are still torn down. We're a disgrace to all the enemy nations. Our God doesn't look to be very powerful at all. And so when he hears about this, he moans and groans, he weeps, he fasts, he prays. He has a divine burden. He's like, God, I believe that you want me to do something about this. But here's the problem. The king that he serves has already said that wall will never be rebuilt. So he prays and he fasts for 4 months. And one day the opportunity he's been praying for 4 months for finally comes. The king looks at him and says, Nehemiah, you have sadness. Why are you sad? This can only be sadness of heart. And this is his chance. He's one moment away. Man, how many times in your life have you been one moment away from changing everything and you let the moment pass you by? Nehemiah doesn't wuss out. He says, well, if you really want to know why I'm sad, my people back home in Jerusalem, they're living in squalor and the walls around the city have not been rebuilt. And I know you said we shouldn't rebuild them, but maybe we could rebuild the walls. Would you let me do it? And would you pay for it? And the king says yes. Talk about bold. Talk about risk-taking. Talk about pushing through his fear and doing it scared. He said, I was very much afraid. And then he writes this. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Do you see who gets the credit? The king didn't get the credit. Nehemiah didn't say, oh, because I'm the man, I stepped up in the moment, check me out. He said, because the gracious hand of God was upon me, he gave me success. Next 5 months, he's putting all the preparations together, getting all the stuff needed to rebuild the walls. It's finally go time. He's never been more alive in his life. He's leading this caravan full of supplies and full of people to come to Jerusalem. Nobody knows that he's coming. Nobody knows what his plan is. And he's so excited until he gets there. The Bible says that he just began to survey the walls. He just kept riding around on his horse around the walls for 3 days. That's all he did. He was looking at the condition of the walls, and they were in worse shape than he thought they would be. There was debris everywhere. There was rubble everywhere. The gates of the walls had been burnt to the ground. And the thing that really got him was the fact that the people didn't seem to be concerned about it anymore. Everybody just went about their business walking amongst the debris. Nehemiah sees the devastation and he's devastated. That's where some of you are at today, isn't it? You came in here and your life is in rubble. And there's debris everywhere and the gates of your life have been burnt to the ground and life has not turned out the way that you hoped that it would. For a lot of us this past week, this past month, already this year has not been good. You've got health problems that you never thought you'd have, or someone that you love and you care desperately for has gotten news that's not good news. In your whole world, everything that you once thought was important, everything's been turned upside down. There's just rubble and debris everywhere. Some of you are barely making ends meet, man. You're barely getting through every month paying your bills, and you're just like, is this as good as it's gonna get? There's just rubble and debris everywhere. Some of you, it's a work situation, or it's a friendship situation, or it's your marriage that's just imploding. I can't tell you the number of times in my life when I felt overwhelmed. Can't tell you the number of times things didn't work out the way that I thought they should work out. Can't even tell you the number of times I felt like I'm getting buried by the rubble and the debris that's been left behind. Listen, you got a choice when you find yourself in that situation. And every single one of us will find ourselves in that situation at some point in time. You can be buried by it if you like. A lot of people, that's what they choose. They stop fighting through it. They stop seeking after God. They get buried by the rubble. Or you can rise above the rubble and take the hand of the one who can pull you out of it. You can hold on to God like you've never held on to God before, to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything you ever dreamed or imagined. And with the defiant faith, you get back up again under the power of God's Holy Spirit, believing that nothing is impossible. You rise above the ashes. You say, I will not go down. I will hold on to the one who will never let go of me. The one who will get me through the hell that I find myself facing in this moment. 3 days he goes around, he talks to different people, seeing what's going on, what the attitude of the people are. He's blown away that they don't seem to care. After 3 days goes by, he gathers the people together. Well, word's gotten out that he's come to town. I mean, people have seen the caravan. They're like, what in the world is this all about? Who's this guy think he is? And so Nehemiah gathers all the people together, and they rush over to hear what he has to say. And this is what he says. This was the speech that he gave. He said, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace. I also told him about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. I find it interesting that he announces what the problem is when the problem's obvious. He says, the walls have been torn down. I can imagine if I'm in the crowd, I'm like, no duh. Been that way as long as I remember. I tell you what, we got back here and the walls were all torn down. Yeah, nice observation, Nehemiah. Why does he state the obvious? Because they had gotten used to it. You know what they learned to do? They learned to settle. Settle for less than the best. They were existing. They weren't living anymore. They knew what needed to be done, and they knew they had a part in it. They kept looking for someone else to do what God had called them to do. A lot of people, friends, live less than lives. A lot of people settle along the way. A lot of people say, you know, this is just as good as it gets. I'm just gonna live on the rubble and debris the rest of my life. It's too far gone. A lot of people do that. You know what less than lives look like? Less than lives look like the person who's involved in the relationship that they know is not honoring to God. They know what scripture says. They try to justify it and twist it and turn it any which way they can, but they know. And they know what they need to do to honor God. But fear is getting the best of them. You know what my advice to you is? Do it scared. Care more about what he wants than what anybody else wants. Because at the end of the day, you give an account to him. You know what a less than life looks like? Looks like some of the sororities we got right over there at UNM and other college campuses around the country where they have all these binge drinking things going on. Some of the fraternities like that. Some of us, you graduate from college and you never get past those years, do you? Because on Friday, on the way home, you got to stop at the liquor store. You got to pick up a case of beer. Why? Because your whole week's been about going home, getting buzzed on the weekend. Because you hate your life. And you just want to escape. You just want to get away. And you long for something more, but you've just gotten used to the debris, the rubble that's all around you. And I come up here and I say, listen, we've got a ministry called Living Free. It helps people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography. You say, I don't need that. I'm good. And you keep the cycle going. Less than life is a person who looks at pornography. It's really easy to find what you look at on your phone. All we gotta do is look at your reel on Instagram. or on Facebook. The algorithms don't lie. People who are struggling with pornography and the issues that come along with that and the cycle of shame, they say, I really want to break free from that. You know, I'd always say to them, why do you have a smartphone? You tell me that you don't want to do that stuff, and yet you have this thing that's going to tempt you 24/7. Get rid of it. I paid $1,000. Yeah, get rid of it. What does it cost your soul? Get rid of it and buy a flip phone. I don't want a flip phone. Well, what do you want to keep doing? Don't tell me you're serious about getting rid of the rubble in your life and you want to get rid of a phone. Less than lives, well, that's the kid who lies to his parents all the time. You can't believe a word that comes out of that kid's mouth. Or he watches his parents lie to get themselves out of a tight jam. That's a less than life. You ready for this one? Since I'm already picking on you and stepping on your toes, my toes are bleeding just to let you know. Less than life? That's the husband and wife that still don't pray together before they go to bed. 6 weeks in a row. When are you going to do it? Tomorrow. I've been stopped probably 15 times in the last few weeks when I'm out and about, and people are so kind to me. And they say, hey, we started praying together as a couple. It's changed everything for us. Thank you for bringing it up. We knew what we needed to do, and we kept putting it off until you pushed us to the point where we had to. And we're so glad that we did. Todd, we did it scared. You know what less than life looks like? It looks like the person who wants comfort more than anything else. Comfort and convenience rather than making the impact that God wants them to make. Nehemiah didn't want to live a less than life. He's going for it. He looks at the people and says, it's time to stop being satisfied. It's time to stop putting off the things that you know you need to do. It's time to stop living a less than kind of a life, knowing what you need to do and not doing it because fear is getting the best of you or laziness or some other excuse. It's time to rise up. And so he turns to the people. And he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Why does he say we'll no longer be in disgrace? The nation of Israel was supposed to be the model nation. It was the nation that God would bless all the other nations with. It was the nation that would love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They would be distinctive. They would worship the one true living God. They would not settle. They would become everything that God desires them to become. It never happened. God's dream of community never happened. Nehemiah says, we're a disgrace. Well, guess what? As children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when you live a less than life, you disgrace the name of God. When you allow fear to get the best of you, you disgrace the name of God. So I'm going to ask you, what do you know you need to do that you've refused to do? Because fear has stopped you from doing it. Where are you settling in life? You say, Todd, you're very excited today. I don't know what, you're very fired up. I don't know what's going on. I've waited all week for this message. It's just been brim. And then when I saw the forecast, I thought, no. You say, oh, Todd, you're so fired up. I just live a simple, quiet life. I just do small things, and you're always talking about really pushing us and really going for it, and I like the life that I'm living, and everything I'm doing is not that significant anyway. You know, I'm just starting up my little business, or I'm just trying to put food on the table, keep a roof over the head, just kind of raise my kids. You think those things are small and insignificant. I'm telling you that they're not when you give your best. Billy Graham's parents could have had the same attitude. Billy Graham's parents could have said, well, all we're doing is starting up our little business and we're just putting food on the table and we're just taking care of the bills and keeping a roof over Billy's house. Billy Graham became a person who spoke to more people about Jesus than any other person who's ever been alive on the face of the earth. What did Billy Graham's parents accomplish? I don't know. They raised Billy Graham. What I'm trying to say to you is you don't know what God's going to do through you. It's the small things that make the big impact. It's brick upon brick, stone upon stone, and then you look at your life and say, look at what God did. I was made for this. And the Bible says whoever's faithful with the small things, God will give to them even greater things. God loves it when we're faithful with the small things. It was just a small slingshot that took down that giant. It was just a small staff that Moses used to part the Red Sea. It was just the jawbone of a donkey that Samson used to defeat the enemies of the Israelites. And on that day when that little boy brought Jesus his little lunch of 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, what did Jesus do? He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he multiplied it, and he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Don't underestimate your one shot with life. So what is God asking you to do? And you still haven't done it because fear is getting the best of you. I'm gonna give you an opportunity to break through the fear today. In just a few moments, we're gonna have pastors who are gonna come here and stand at the very front. And I'm gonna give you a chance to be bold, to be strong, to be courageous, to stop putting off the things that you know you need to do and start doing the things that you know you ought to do. A lot of times we ask you to open up the Sagebrush app and make a decision on the make a decision thing, but today we want you to walk an aisle. You want to get baptized? I want you to walk an aisle. You say, oh, Tom, man, that thing scares the spit out of me. I don't want to get baptized. It scares me. You do it scared. You say, what if boogers come out of my nose? Well, we'll put you under again and get rid of them and get you out of there. I'm asking you to do it scared. I'm asking you to do it for him. I'm asking you to acknowledge him before these people, that he might acknowledge you before his Father in heaven. That's what he wants. And you know you need to do it. Some of you need to sign up and serve in a ministry or get in a small group, and you filled out the form before. You ready for this? 90% of the people who fill out the form to serve or get in a small group, 90% of them don't show up. Do you know what happens to them? They fill it out. They have a moment of conviction. They know what they need to do. They actually follow through and do it. Then they get in their car, drive away, and go, what did I just do? 90% of people don't stick to the commitment that they made to God. And it bugs you. And you're still not leveraging your talent for the things of God and for the kingdom of God. And you're bored. And you're just existing, and you're not living life while you actually live it. I want you to come down and say, I mean it this time. I'm doing this. I'm all in for the one who went all in for me. And others of you, you need to give your life to Jesus. You've been coming to this church for weeks, some of you for months, some of you for years. And somehow, some way, you've watched altar call after altar call of other people coming forward and getting their life right with the Lord, and you've somehow pushed through every single one of them. Somehow, you've let fear beat you every single time. I'm not dogging you. I remember what that was like. I knew what God wanted me to do when he was calling me into full-time Christian ministry. I fought it for 9 months. 9 months I sat through. At the church I grew up in, we had altar calls every single weekend. That was brutal. 9 months of saying no to God. I was so afraid. And I remember the day, it was like an out-of-body experience. And I came out, and I walked down that aisle, tears, so scared. I'm so glad I did it. I'm so glad I did what God wanted me to do. So I'm gonna pray. Band's gonna come out and sing. And then I want you to be the first one to come down and say, I'm no longer putting off the things I know I need to do. I'm giving the best I've got. The best I got is all I've got, and I'm going to give it to the one who gave his best for me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is it. I've been praying all week for this moment in time, for an ounce of courage. Every week we seem to push you off. Every week we have good intentions. But this is the moment we've waited for, the Nehemiah moment. We're one moment away from seeing our life changed, one moment away from taking a step of faith, one moment away. So Lord, please give us the courage to come forward. Help us to be the first one down to make this decision and make things right with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.